the spiritual temple, the New Jerusalem. We look now, brethren and sisters, to our brother Stan Snow as he speaks to us upon that subject.
Dear brother chairman, and brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 21 and 22 of the Apocalypse, in these last two chapters, we have given the glorious consummation of God's plan with this planet on which we live. Chapter 21 describes a symbolic building, described as the spiritual temple, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we know, if we have a look at Ephesians chapter 2, for example, what this symbolic building represents. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the ecclesia at Ephesus, spoke in a very elevated way. He spoke not of things mundane, but he spoke of things spiritual. He lifted the minds of the brethren and sisters at Ephesus, and he described and said to them that they are really even now living in an elevated sphere of the heavens. Ephesians 2 and verse 22. In whom ye, that's the brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And if we have a look at verse 20, we see what he was speaking about. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone there. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. So here is a spiritual temple in which God dwells. Now, as in the rest of the Apocalypse, we find that the end is given first. In order to understand Revelation 21, we must understand that point, that our Heavenly Father has given that which will be final in the beginning of that chapter. From verses 1 through to verse 8 in Revelation 21, we have a picture of the final glory that will come to pass upon the face of the earth after the millennial age, when God is all in all, and when there is no more sin, no more death. Now we can tell this by having a look at verse 4 of Revelation 21. We read there, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So that verse shows us that we are reading of something that has to do when there is no more death or sin in the earth. And that will only come to pass after the millennial age. Because during the millennium, while sin and death will be restrained, there still will be sin and death in a limited way. But when sin and death pass away, we have gone beyond the 7,000th year into the 8,000th year. So that is that of which we read verses 1 through to verse 8 of Revelation 21. Now it's a tale of two cities here. We have a tale of Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven in Revelation 21. It is called the beloved city. It is also called the Lamb's wife, the bride of Christ. But we have a tale of another city throughout the Apocalypse. We have a tale of Babylon. And Babylon is a city too, which is a great city described as a hated whore. And we read of that in Revelation 17. Let's turn back to that. And the only reason that we do this, brethren and sisters, is by way of contrast. For by contrasting the terrible, hated city of Babylon in Revelation 17, we will then be able to devote our time exclusively to the beloved, glorious city of Revelation 21. But in Revelation 17 and verse 5, we have, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And if we go forward to verse 18 of that chapter, we see who that great city is. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth Now there was only one city that reigned over the kings of the earth in the days of the Apostle John, when the Apocalypse was given. And that city was Rome, ruled over by the Caesars and the Roman Senate. That was the great city that ruled over the earth in that day. And from Rome, we have the great city of Rome today, which is described as Babylon, because Rome was only a continuation of the Babylonish system. And so it's none other than the Roman Catholic system that we are reading of here in Revelation chapter 17, and it's described as Mystery Babylon the Great. But let us leave that and go forward to Revelation 21. Now before we do, we should say this. Come with me, if you will, back to the very first verse of the Revelation, the very first verse of the Apocalypse. And the reason we go back to this is to show that this is a symbolic building that we're looking at tonight. We must not for one moment think that it is a literal building, this spiritual city that we're considering tonight. It is a symbol, you see. We can prove that from the first verse of the Apocalypse. Verse 1 of Revelation 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now the word signify in the English language comes from two Latin words, signum facere, to make a sign. That's where our English word comes from. Signum facere, to make a sign. It's sign language. But you may say, what was the Bible originally written in? It was written in Greek, in the New Testament. What was the Greek word? It was the word semeno. What does semeno mean? It means to show by signs. So both our English word signify and the Greek word semeno means to show by signs. So finding that out, let's go forward again to Revelation 21, and we have proved the point that it is sign language that we are dealing with in Revelation 21. So this great building that came down from heaven is a sign. It's a sign of a class of people we shall find. Whilst we shall read of a temple and streams and trees, we are nevertheless seeing a sign or a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his followers. The multitudinous Christ. Christ is the head and his ecclesia is the body. All those that are in Christ are described as the bride of Christ, and they are described as a holy city here in Revelation 21. But we still are not ready to look at it verse by verse, because we must also explain that whilst these things are only symbols, they are based upon that which is literal. So we'll show that on the screen. The literal temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. Now this temple of Ezekiel's prophecy will yet be seen in the earth. This is not a symbol. As we read the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy, we read of a building which will be the greatest to ever grace this planet. As we read through Ezekiel's prophecy, we find it is a literal building. It is not described in symbolical terms. The measurements are given, and everything there conveys to us a literal building. But as I say, we go through the Apocalypse, and we are told that it is symbols and signs, and it reads like a symbolic building. But not so the one in Ezekiel. The one in Ezekiel is a great building, a mile by a mile by a mile by a mile, round the outer square. It goes all the way around a mountain, and in the near proximity of the mountain, inside the square, is a circular building of some 3 continuous miles. These are 3-story buildings, 4 stories if you count the lower ground floor, and they will be some 200 feet high, the inner circular buildings. The outer building will be some 180 feet high, and there will be streams that will come out of the temple, derived from a stream that comes from under the altar at the centre on the top of the mountain. This stream that will gush forth, we are told, will then form streams on both north and south of this building. These streams will form a river to both, on both north and southern sides. These rivers will go towards the east and enter the Arabah, or the Dead Sea Valley, and make it a living sea full of fish, as productive of fish as the Mediterranean is now, and of all kinds of fish, we are told, as the Mediterranean has now. But this great building, which will be suitable as a house of prayer for all nations, this great building will be seen and will be built by those that come to Israel in that day to receive employment, to receive bread in a time of famine and trouble, and the Lord Jesus Christ will supervise the building of that great in that great day. It will take some 40 years to build it, and it will indeed be a masterpiece and something well suited to the King of Kings as he reigns from Zion and the law goes forth from Zion on the earth in that day. But our subject tonight is not the house of prayer for all nations, but we must understand that what we are looking at in Revelation 21, whilst it is all symbolic and not literal, is based upon that which will be seen upon the earth. We may come back to this a little later. In Revelation 21 and verse 1, we read, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." This is a new immortal society after the millennium, because I've said in verse 4 it shows it's a time when there's no more death. So we are looking at the time in the 8th millennium of this world's history. We notice in verse 11 of chapter 20, come with me to the previous chapter, chapter 20 of the Apocalypse. Look at verse 11. We find there, "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." So the heaven represents the ruling class, and the earth represents those that are ruled over. And the heavens and earth had fled away. Well, what heavens and earth might they be? We suggest that they are the heavens and the earth of the millennium. The millennial heavens have fled away and given way to that stage which will follow in the earth after the millennium. So the heavens and earth having fled away in verse 11, we then come to Revelation 21 and verse 1, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. But are the heavens and earth, are they in fact the rulers and the peoples over which they rule? Come with me to Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32 we have evidence that this type of Bible language does indeed mean what we have suggested. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 1. Here is Moses, and Moses is speaking to the people of Israel, and he speaks to the rulers and the people of Israel, and he describes them as heavens and earth. And as Moses speaks to the ruling class, he says in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 32, give ear, O ye heavens, that's the rulers. And he says, I will speak, and hear, O earth, that's the people, those over whom the rulers have jurisdiction, the words of my mouth. And this is Bible language. This is the way the Bible speaks. Just as there are bright lights in the heavens above, and there are those upon the earth, so there are bright people, prominent people in the political heavens. There is a sun, which is the king, and the moon, which is the priesthood, and the stars, which are the dignitaries and members of parliament. And the peoples are those over whom they rule. That's the Bible way of speaking, and we see it in the setting up of the kingdom of God in the days of Moses. Give ear, O ye heavens, the ruling class in Israel, and ye earth, the peoples. So then, having established that point, back in Revelation 21, we can find that after the millennial age, in the time that follows the millennium, even the immortals will have degrees of authority. The literal earth, of course, and the literal heaven will last forever. We know that. Come with me to Psalm 148. In Psalm 148, it's scarcely necessary to prove this, but we will prove it for those who are listening to the tapes. Psalm 148 and verse 6. And we see, he hath established them forever. What has our Heavenly Father established forever? Let's go back to verse 4. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. So the heavens then are established forever, as we see in verse 6. So it's a political heavens and earth that passes away in verse 1 of 21 of the Apocalypse, chapter 21 of the Apocalypse. But it goes on and says that the first heaven and first earth are passed away chapter 21 and verse 1. It is better translated, the former heaven and earth are passed away. You see, it's the word protos. That word, first heaven and earth, in that first verse, is protos in the Greek. And in verse 4, it's the same word, and it has been translated former. And you may say to me, what difference does it make? Whether it's the first heavens that are gone, or the former heavens, what importance is that to us? Well, it is very important to us. But look in verse 4, neither shall there be sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now that is a correct translation. It's the word protos translated former. Come back to verse 1. The first earth and heaven are passed away. It should be the former heaven and earth are passed away. And what has happened is that it is the second heaven that has passed away, not the first heaven. Now you may say that's very confusing. Let me simplify it if we can. The first heaven in Scripture is a Jewish heaven. When we read of first, second and third heavens in the Bible, it is the heavens that matter to the God of heaven. And the first heaven was the one that we read of a little while ago, the heaven of Israel. When God took Israel out of Egypt and brought Moses to set up the kingdom of God, that was the first heaven. And it's spoken of in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 1, which we just quoted. Here are heavens and earth, the first heaven. Now the second heaven is the millennium, and we read of that in Acts 1 and verse 6. But the third heaven, let's turn to that. The third heaven is that which comes after the millennium. Let's look in 2 Corinthians 12. Now this is a matter that is not generally understood. In many a Bible class, this has been discussed. In many a Bible class, you will have many ideas on this, with people, brethren, not being clear on this. But the way to understand this is to start in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2. And here we have the third heavens. So the reason that we turn to this chapter is to define the third heavens. Because if we can know the third heaven, then we know the one before it is the second, and the one before that is the first. And we can know what the third heaven is with certainty from 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. So there's the third heaven. Now, there's no question about what that heaven is, because in verse 4 we're told what it is. He was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words. Now, the paradise, brethren and sisters, is after the millennium. There's no question it's after the millennium. Why? Because in the paradise of Adam and Eve, there was no sin. There was no death. It was the paradise. And then sin entered the world and it was paradise lost. So that paradise has eluded us ever since. When the millennium comes, it's still not the ultimate paradise. Because people still die and there is still sin. So it's not the paradise. But after the millennium, when there's no sin and death, it's paradise regained. So the third heaven, we're told here, is the paradise, so that's after the millennium. So therefore, the millennium must be the second paradise. And that of Moses was the first heaven. So having established that point, back in Revelation 21, we find there's no more sea. Now that clinches what we say. That proves further what we say. Because the sea stands for the nations. Yes, come with me to Revelation 17:15 to prove that the sea stands for the nations. I've mentioned this many times since I've been in the United Kingdom, but I don't recall having asked the brethren to turn it up on any other occasion. But I will tonight. In Revelation 17:15, we read these words. He said unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. What does that verse prove? That verse proves that waters represent nations. You see, one water drop represents one person. A multitude of water drops represents a nation. And so when it says in Revelation 21, in verse 1, there's no more sea, it means there's no more nations, because it's after the millennium, you see. So it all fits in and makes sense. There's no more peoples, nations and tongues of mortal flesh after the millennium. But during the millennium, there still are nations. How do we know? Zechariah 14, it says that the nations will go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But we're reading here of a time when there's no more nations. So that's after the millennium. And that's the third heaven, when there's no more sea. The sea being a symbol, it's a book of symbols, for the nations. Now, yet you know, brethren and sisters, I should say in passing that there is one nation that will remain after the millennium. And that nation we're told of in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 11. And we'll have a look at that in Jeremiah 30 and 11. One nation will remain. And the prophet Jeremiah was promised that. And in Jeremiah chapter 30 we can pick that up. Whilst the other nations disappear because there's no more sea, there is one nation. Jeremiah 30 and verse 11. For I am with thee, saith Yahweh, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. So God has said that I will make an end of every nation except thee. But brethren and sisters, when God says he will make an end of every nation except Israel, what he's saying is that after the millennium, when there's no more nations, it will be spiritual Israel that will go on forever. So it's not literal Israel even that goes on, it's spiritual Israel that goes on. And in that sense, God will not make an end of the nation of Israel. Now, the holy city, in verse 2 of Revelation 21, it's figurative for the inhabitants of the city. We must not think that when we read of the city here, it is a literal city. Come with me to Matthew chapter 8 to prove this point. In Matthew 8 we can show that a city does not necessarily mean a city. Matthew 8 verse 34. We read there, it was the time when Jesus came near the city, and we read in verse 34 of Matthew 8, "Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts." Now when we read that verse, brethren and sisters, we do not imagine that the city, every building in the city, suddenly sprung legs and every building walked out on its legs. It says the whole city came out to meet Jesus, so all the buildings walked out to see Jesus. We understand, don't we? It's figurative language. The whole city came out means that all the inhabitants of the city came out to meet him. So here, back in Revelation 21 and verse 2, when we saw the holy city coming down out of the heaven, it doesn't mean that there's a city coming down out of heaven. It means the inhabitants of the city will be seen in the earth. And those inhabitants are the brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's telling us. It's a beautiful way of describing it. I mean, our Heavenly Father could have said it in plain language. A Heavenly Father could have said, the brethren and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen upon the earth. But doesn't that lack luster? Doesn't that lack beauty? Doesn't that lack the glory of the figurative language of the apocalypse? Besides, the figurative language of the apocalypse makes our brains work to think about it, and we get the benefit therefrom. So when it says the city came down out of heaven, we must not think, like some brethren have said to me back in Melbourne, that that's an actual city that's going to come down out of heaven in the millennial age. It's not going to happen that way. It's the people that are going to appear, a holy city class of people that are going to appear on the earth, born in an instant at the judgment seat. And they'll be there. And yet, when they are there in their entirety, it'll be after the millennial age, when all the completed bride of Christ are there together in the earth. Well, pushing on then, in verse 2 here, there's no more sea, the holy city there in verse 2, and that holiness contrasts with Babylon, the city of Babylon that I mentioned at the beginning of the address. Now it's a new Jerusalem in verse 2. Yes, new in the sense of it's a changed Jerusalem. It's not like the old Jerusalem, but it's changed. Because the former Jerusalem was the Lamb's wife during the millennium. We know that from Revelation 3 and 12. During the millennial age, the former Jerusalem is the Lamb's wife, figuratively speaking. But here, after the millennial age, it's a new Jerusalem again, as it were. And the holy city class of all the saints completed then, even those that were born during the millennial age, that have now been given immortality, they're joined to the bride of Christ. So you've got the bride of Christ from the time of Adam, including the bride of Christ taken out during the millennium, and then after the millennium, the whole total bride of Christ is described as a holy city class of people. Yes, this final glory. You know, Jerusalem is often used for the saints of Christ. Let's look in Hebrews 12. Going forward to Hebrews 12, we find that Jerusalem is used in this way to represent a class of people, to represent a special class of people, to represent a holy class of people, to represent us, brethren and sisters. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. We read there, "But ye," speaking to the saints, "ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." Yes, the heavenly Jerusalem. So that's the class of people represented by these verses here in Revelation 21. It's coming down from heaven in verse 2, back in Revelation 21. Coming down out of heaven. Notice, brethren and sisters, that the saints of God don't go up into heaven to get their reward, but heaven comes down to them. The clergy tell us that when we die, we go to heaven. But the Bible says that heaven comes down to us. This holy city class comes down to the earth. We don't go up to heaven. It's a city of those that are born from above, as we read in John 3 and verse 3. Born from above, as we look in the margin of John 3 and verse 3. Because we are born from above, in that we're clothed upon with power and immortality from above. Every good gift comes from above, we're told in James 1 and 17. So in that sense then, that every good thing comes from above, though we're on the earth, we'll be clothed upon with immortality from above. So in that sense you could say, in a symbol, that the holy city comes down out of heaven. It doesn't really come down out of heaven, but the power comes down out of heaven to create that holy city class on the earth. Beautiful. Now it's also a bride here in verse 2. Clearly it's a symbol. I mean, we're not a bride of Christ in the literal sense, but symbolically we are. And in Revelation 19 and 7 we're described as a bride of Christ. Ephesians 5 and 23 we're described as a bride of Christ. And so this group of people who are the saints are described, one, as a holy city, two, as a bride, and both are symbols for us. And we read in verse 3 that the tabernacle of God is with men. Now the literal tabernacle in the past was only a type of the elect in whom God dwells. We know that God dwells not in temples made with hands. He dwells in men's hearts. There will be a temple in the age to come, and God will dwell in it in a very real sense, that his power will be seen there, manifested in the saints. But God dwells in the hearts of men and women in the ultimate sense, in 2 Corinthians 6 and 16. And we read of the true tabernacle, which God pitched and not man. And it's rather interesting that the first tabernacle was made from materials taken out of Egypt. We know that because when Israel came out of Egypt, they spoiled the Egyptians. And the Egyptians were willing to give them things, all their precious things, so that Israel came out with carts loaded with good things from Egypt. Now, later on, they gave jewels willingly for the building of an adornment of the tabernacle, the high priest's breastplate. Where do we think they got those jewels from? They got them from the Egyptians. Now, it's the same in the age to come. the God of heaven is taking out of the nations, spiritual Egypt, precious things like jewels, that's you and I. And then we are those jewels that are going to adorn the holy city seen in the symbol here. So as it was in the natural, the literal jewels came out of Egypt and adorned the literal tabernacle, so the spiritual jewels are coming out of the nations now and will adorn the spiritual temple in the age to come, taken out of figurative Egypt. It's beautiful, the parallels that we have here. Yes. Yes, brethren and sisters, Acts 15 and verse 14, called out of the nations a people for his name. And the jewels we read of in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17. And we read here that he will dwell with men in verse 3. And how will God dwell with men? Does God ever leave heaven on high? Some imagine that God actually leaves heaven sometimes and comes down to earth. We do not believe that that ever has happened and ever will happen. What happens is that our Heavenly Father sends angels down to the earth to perform his task, because they are called his messengers. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a manifestation of the Father on the earth, and we will be manifestations of the Father on the earth. So in verse 3 it says he will dwell with men. God will dwell with men by the principle of God manifestation. That's how he dwells with men. And even after the millennium, when God is all in all, he still does not leave the center of the universe, because all the universe revolves around him and he is at the center. I don't know where the center of the universe is. No one knows where the center of the universe is. But wherever that is, the universe revolves around him and God stays there and dwells there. But he will be all in all upon the face of the earth, in the sense that there will be no more sin or death, and therefore there will be no part of this earth where God cannot dwell. That's why, let's turn to Numbers 14 and 21. Because whilst we know it so well, Numbers 14 and 21, we use it in lectures. We know it so well, and yet it will be ultimately fulfilled, and only ultimately fulfilled, in the time that we're talking about now, after the millennial age. Numbers 14 and 21. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. Now, brethren and sisters, that will not happen during the millennium. Why? Because there will still be some sinners in the earth during the millennium. And whilst there are sinners in the earth, God cannot dwell in their hearts. But after the millennium, when there are nothing on the earth but righteous, then God can dwell in all their hearts. So there won't be a place on the face of the earth where God does not dwell, because everyone is righteous. So that's why Numbers 14 and 21 is finally fulfilled after the millennium, when the glory of God will completely cover the earth and there'll be nothing to mar or take away. However, we use that in our lectures to show that the glory of God will cover the earth in the millennial age in a very great sense, but only in the ultimate sense after the millennial age. So there's a limited dwelling of God then in the past, in the Shekinah glory, in the tabernacle, in the temple of Solomon. It was a little greater, it was larger. And in the age to come, we'll have a great 3-mile circle around a mountain where Yahweh's glory will dwell. But then after the millennial age, the whole earth will be full of his glory. And what a wonderful time that will be. Yes, there are many glorious and beautiful things that we can find in this chapter. We find here that Ezekiel was taken away. Let's go to verse 10. In verse 10, incidentally, verse 9 gives the relationship of this Jerusalem to the Lamb. It says it's his bride. In verse 9, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So, brethren and sisters, if anyone says to us, what is this holy city talking about in Revelation 21? We can answer, verse 9 has the answer. It is the bride. And we know who that is. We're told it's the Lamb's wife, and that's us. So that's what it's talking about, the bride, the Lamb's wife, defined in verse 9. Right. Now we've covered verses 1 to 8, so we are finished now with the time after the millennium. What we're going to say from now on has to do with the millennium itself. And we find here that Ezekiel was taken in verse 10 in the influence of the Spirit. He carried me away in the Spirit. What does that mean? It means under the influence of the Holy Spirit. To be in the Spirit means it's a vision, like the prophets. I mean, Ezekiel 3 and verse 14, he was in the Spirit. He saw a vision. So John was in spirit, that means he saw a vision. It was not literal, but he saw it in his eye, in his mind's eye. It was a vision that he saw. He says he was taken in a vision to a very high mountain. Now, isn't that interesting? Because Ezekiel was taken in captivity also. And he saw, he was taken also to a very high mountain. Now, in this one here, when Ezekiel was taken in captivity in Ezekiel 44, or Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 2, he was taken to a very high mountain here, whereupon he looked across and saw Mount Zion and the temple built upon it. So Ezekiel was taken to a high mountain, and he saw a literal temple there elevated on this mountain. But in the case of John, he was not taken to a literal high mountain, but he was taken to a political high mountain. What John was taken to in vision there, he saw a spiritual temple, and it was elevated politically very high. And that takes our minds back to Daniel 2 and 35, where the kingdom of God became, as it were, a great mountain that filled the whole earth. This is political elevation. So here, to explain it, verse 10 in Revelation 21, it's talking about the high mountain here, a political elevated state. That's what it is. When the kingdom of God, during the millennial age, because I said we're now talking about the millennium, so this is a political mountain in the millennial age, that same mountain that filled the earth in Daniel 2 and verse 35. So really, it's very simple to understand. When we talk about high mountains here, it's politics. But the politics of Jesus Christ, when he has the pinnacle of the political power during the millennial age. Now in verse 11, having the glory of God. Yes, having the glory of God. The saints are promised this in John 17, verse 22. Now the glory of God will enter the temple. Now brethren and sisters, if you come back with me to Ezekiel 43, we shall find in Ezekiel 43 that the spiritual temple of which we have been speaking, that is the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints, the spiritual temple will do an amazing thing. It will actually enter the literal temple. Now in Ezekiel 43 we're reading about this temple here that I'm showing on the screen. Here it is, a literal building built during the time of Christ, when at Christ's return, and at one point of time on the opening ceremony of Ezekiel's temple, a great event will take place. The temple has been built, the last brick or stone from Zion has gone into place, everything is ready, and then the spiritual temple will enter the literal temple. And we read of it here in Ezekiel 43 and verse 3. It was according to the appearance of the vision that I saw. And actually, verse 1, he was standing, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh towards the east. And look what happened in verse 2. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was as the noise of many waters. That means it's a multitude. Waters stands for a multitude. And it's the saints, the multitudinous Christ. And the earth shined with his glory. It was according to the vision that I saw, according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, the vision at Kibar. So here is the multitudinous Christ as the glory, the manifestation of Yahweh's glory, entering the temple from the way of the east. So here is the spiritual temple that we've been talking about in Revelation 21, the saints. Here are the saints, the spiritual temple, entering the physical temple. And that, I think, is a sublime thought that is given to us there in this 21st chapter of the Apocalypse. And we find it's described in verse 11 as, it was like a stone most precious, even a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So if we want to know what it was like, we have a look at a jasper stone. Now, Christ is the stone most precious. We could quote Isaiah 28 and 16. We could quote many quotes about Christ being the stone, the cornerstone, the foundation. But he's the most precious of all. And it says that the light was like this precious stone. Now come with me to John chapter 1 and we have a look at the light of Jesus Christ. Because whatever this stone is, and we'll say right now, we believe it's a diamond, it's the ultimate in stones, it's a diamond, but it has a light in John, whether we can see in John 1 and verse 8. Speaking of John the Baptist, it says that he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the light, and the light is the Greek word phos. And from phos we get our English word phosphorus. Now the point about phosphorus is that if you take phosphorus in a dark room, or our watch, have a look at our watch in a dark room, it has phosphorus and it glows in the dark without any batteries, without any extra source. It is a light source of its own. It's underived light source, and of its own self phosphorus shines in the dark. So this Greek word phos is the word here for light for the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, he was a luknos, or a candle, or a lamp, I should say, not a candle, a lamp. You put oil in the lamp, and if you don't put oil in the lamp, it doesn't shine, or it doesn't act as a flame. But Christ was the phos, the underived light source, because he manifested Yahweh himself, who is the underived light source. Yahweh is the source of all light, and his Son, being his manifestation, was the source of all light. So that's why he said that John was not the phos, came to bear witness of the phos, or the light source. So coming back to Revelation 21, the light, the underived light source, is like a stone most precious, and we're told it's a jasper stone. And it's clear as crystal. Now this represents the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit nature. We know this from Revelation 4 and verse 3. Let's have a look at that. In Revelation 4 and 3, we read of the jasper. And we do it in a context which is clearly Christ in glory. Revelation chapter 4, a vision of the door in heaven has been thrown open of the millennial age. Remember, we are now looking at the millennium itself. And chapter 4 speaks of the millennium. And in verse 3 of Revelation 4, we read of a jasper. He that sat upon the throne, that's Jesus, was like a jasper stone to look upon, and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow around everything, and it's a picture of Christ in glory. And it's contrasted here in Revelation 4 and 3, with a sardine stone. Now the sardine is a flesh coloured stone. So you've got then, Christ was like a jasper, which I say is the diamond, but he was also like a sardine, which is the flesh. So you've got two aspects of Christ brought out here. He was flesh once. He is now spirit, the diamond, the jasper. So in the millennial age, it is said that he was like both a jasper and a sardine stone. Now it says that it's clear as crystal. It's clear as crystal here in this verse 11. Now the word crystal comes from the Greek crystallizo, to shine like crystal, and it can mean to cause to shine like a piece of crystal. And that's what Christ will do. Christ, being the phos, the underived light source, will cause his brethren to shine also. So we, brethren and sisters, will shine like the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the crystallizo which causes his brethren to shine, on behalf of the Father, of course. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ energizing the saints in that day. And that's what the word crystallizo can mean in the Greek language. But let's come back to the jasper. We haven't finished with it yet. Jasper must be the diamond. The diamond is the hardest of all stones. And the diamond must have been the stone that they used to carve the names on all the other precious stones on the high priest's breastplate. I mean, if you wanted to carve a name on a precious stone, you would need something harder than that stone to do it. So the only stone they could have carved the names on the other stone would have been the diamond. And the only way they could have carved the name on the diamond would be with another diamond. But the jasper is the stone par excellence. It's the diamond, without a doubt. That's the jasper. The most excellent of the gems. But the sardius, on the other hand, which represents flesh, that's worth looking at too. Now we should say this, that on the high priest's breastplate, we had the sardius and the jasper. And so we have both flesh and spirit reminded and taught on the high priest's breastplate from Exodus 28, verse 17 and verse 20. But here in the Apocalypse we have these two stones also. Now the wall, let's go to verse 18. The building of the wall was of jasper. Yes, it was. It was of jasper. The basic material of this holy city, which we've said represents the saints and Christ, was made of jasper. And we've seen that that's God's glory. So God's glory shone from the whole building. Hence, God manifestation is the basic building material of this holy city. In other words, what we're saying is that the basic form of the saints will be God manifestation, just as jasper and the glory of jasper was the basis of this building here, this spiritual building. Now we must remember that in the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy it will be circled by fire. That cloud that comes over the central building, that circular building, that cloud will be like a fire by night, we're told in Isaiah. And it'll be a cloud by day, we're told. So if it's a fire by night, then that fire going all the way around the perimeter of the circular temple will answer to Zechariah 2 and 5, which speaks of a fire round about Zion at night. And so this is the glory of God, which is seen somewhat here in Revelation 21 in the symbol of the glory of the jasper. And it's seen in the glory manifested in the saints. It said it's like clear glass here in verse 18 of Revelation 21. Now clear glass is the Greek euolos, and it would be any perfectly clear substance, which diamond is. And the very first foundation is jasper, we read in verse 19. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. Now they're the jewels that Malachi speaks of. They're the brethren and sisters of Christ taken out over the ages. And they're described as precious stones here in a symbol in verse 19 in Revelation 21. And the very first stone is jasper, the best. And that is the spirit nature. But when we go down, we find that the sixth stone is the sardius. And we suggest that that is the ruby. And so you have both of them there, appearing there. The jasper, the diamond, but the sixth reminds, because of its redness, of our origins, the Adamic nature. Now in Hebrew, the ruby is the Adam stone. In other words, if you write Adam in Hebrew, and if you write ruby in Edom, in Hebrew, it's the same word. So the ruby, which is a precious stone, and it stands for immortal nature because it's a nice, clear, beautiful, precious gem, it has nevertheless a red tinge to it, a red colour through it. And that reminds of the Adamic nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the race. And so you've got a jasper and a sardine stone, which in the Hebrew is the diamond and the ruby. And that reminds of our origins. And I think it's rather beautiful that it's brought out in this way. Now, brethren and sisters, come with me finally, if you will, to Revelation 22. Around the temple there are the streams, and along those streams in Ezekiel 47, it describes a literal stream either side of the temple, north and south, with literal trees there. And in Ezekiel's prophecy it describes literal fruit on those literal trees that will be picked and partaken of by literal nations that go up, and they will be literally healed of their diseases if they take of those fruit in faith in the age to come, because it will represent the healing that comes from Zion, the Lord Jesus Christ. The waters that come out of the side of the altar will be literal waters that will have these literal trees with literal healing fruits. But it will teach that the water comes out of the side of Christ, who is the altar in the age to come. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one here who is represented by the altar, and the water is the water of life. Out of his belly flowed waters, living streams, waters that have come out of his side, out of the side of the altar, and out of the side of Christ. And these waters sustain these trees which are here along the streams, either side. And the whole thing is literal, but it's allegorical and teaches spiritual lessons. But here in Revelation 22, we have a river of life, and these trees, brethren and sisters, our final point as we bring this study here to a close, these trees of life are actually a wood of life in verse 2. In the midst of the tree and on a street and on either side of it was the wood of life. Now, you can't have one tree on both sides of a street. Well, that street there, anyway, means the broad space. But you can't have one tree on either side of a broad space. But in the Greek, it's the plural. It's the wood of life. So a forest of life. So you've got here a forest of life, spoken of, a symbolic forest of life in Revelation 22. And whilst it's based on the literal trees back in Ezekiel's temple, nevertheless, there are spiritual lessons from these spiritual trees here in Revelation 22. And it's a forest of trees, and just as a literal tree, brethren and sisters, grows and takes up the water, and then by the metabolism of the tree, by photosynthesis, the leaf will, and the presence of chlorophyll and the presence of sunlight, the tree will produce oxygen, so that the tree will breathe forth oxygen which sustains all of animal creation around it. So in the age to come, brethren and sisters, cannot you picture the saints? The saints are there as trees of righteousness. We read of them as trees of righteousness in Psalm 1 and verse 3. We need not look it up, but it speaks of trees of righteousness growing beside streams. And the trees of righteousness are the saints at Ezekiel's temple. And that's what this is telling us here in Revelation 22. That's what it's allegorical of. It's the saints in the temple who take up the water of life of Jesus Christ, and then they don't give forth oxygen, but the saints give forth the life-giving teaching of Yahweh that floods forth and sustains the nations around. So they're trees in that sense, giving something far better than oxygen, but giving the word of life which sustains the nations. And we're told that the nations go up 12 times a year, because in verse 2 of Revelation 22 they bear fruit, 12 manner of fruits. So what we're having there, what we're told there, is that every time the nations go up when their crops ripen, as the nations go up 12 times a year from the 12 zones of the earth, according to the ripening of the crop in the different parts of the earth, so there will be 12 crops on those trees in Ezekiel's temple. Not just one crop. And not just two crops like you get in the tropics of the earth at the moment, but it will be miraculous. There will be 12 crops of fruit year in, year out through the millennial age, and the people will see in that a symbol of the saints putting forth their teaching and their healing to the nations month by month, as all the peoples go up by rotation, month by month, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. All nations will do it, representatives of all nations. And it will happen every month of the year throughout the millennial age. This is a beautiful picture that is painted. Here is the spiritual temple. Here is the heavenly Jerusalem. It represents the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorified followers, breathing forth the word of life in the age to come to a greatly blessed world. Brethren and sisters, if these sublime thoughts can strengthen us now in the day of our probation, the advantage will be that we will strive all the harder for righteousness. We will be able to take our mind off the distractions of the present and live mentally in the future. And that will help us to gain the prize and be there in that age and rejoice together and be part and parcel and to actually be that heavenly Jerusalem. What a wonderful hope is set before us, and may it come very soon.